Well, good evening. We are Wednesday night again, and I'm so excited. We're going to start a whole new series, and it's going to be a Bible study. And I'm very excited to have this opportunity to teach you as I continue to learn and for all of us to grow in our faith together and become more like Christ. And yes, I did say teach. I'm a pastor, and I believe that my first job is to preach the Word of God, but I'm also a teacher. And my goal through this next series, much more than any previously, is to consciously both teach and preach on these Wednesday nights we share together. Before we start, and before I even tell you what we will be studying, I want to do a little exercise, and I'll ask for your cooperation with this. First, everything I'm about to tell you is made up. I'm giving you this warning ahead of time for two reasons. First, because I don't want any of you to panic when I tell you that Pastor John has been killed. I assure you he's perfectly fine and is down teaching the kids right now. The second reason is because I want you to really accept what I'm telling you and to allow this illustration to put us all in the right mindset. Yes, Randy is fine and he's sitting right there. But I want you to believe me for the next few minutes and try and understand how we would all be feeling if Pastor John and Randy had been martyred yesterday. All right, here we go. First, let's point a few things out. Now we're all relatively new Christians. None of us have been believers for more than 3 years. We're one local congregation, which means we all live close together geographically, and this is our place of worship. Pastor Stewart and Pastor John were arrested yesterday in downtown Claremont for preaching the gospel. A local mob shot and killed Pastor John on the spot right out of their anger. Pastor Stewart would have been killed too, but the authorities were able to take him into custody first. Of course, their intent is to have a mock trial before executing him with a little bit more legitimacy. Randy heard about this last night, and he went down to the middle of Claremont to see for himself and maybe offer a character defense on behalf of Pastor Stewart. Well, the Holy Spirit moved Randy, and he started to boldly share his faith and defend Pastor Stewart. He was beaten, dragged into the road, and run over multiple times by the same truck. We have Randy's body here tonight. We have some of Pastor John's remains, and we're going to give them a proper burial tomorrow. Now, we're all relatively safe in this building tonight. All the lights are off outside, the doors are locked, and we've even posted a guard to give us early warning if and when the authorities arrive to arrest us. Now, I'm going to need a few volunteers tonight to help prepare Randy and the remains of Pastor John for burial tomorrow. But I want to remind you of something that the Lord shared with us just a few months ago. If you were there, you remember him saying this. If not, you've probably heard us talking about it as if we've tried to understand. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So we know what we need to do. Pastor Tom is our leader here tonight, and he's going to stay here. This is his congregation. This is where the Lord has him and his family. We know that all of the Bible-preaching churches in Tampa have been destroyed. Well, the Spirit is calling me and my family to start a new congregation in Tampa. Now, I know most of you have lived here most of your lives, and this is your home church, and this is where many of your loved ones live. But Jesus gave all of us the Great Commission. So who's going to go? Who's ready? Who's ready to take a stand for Christ right now, knowing it will mean certain death, and who knows what else, before a glorious martyrdom? Now, I know this is somewhat fanciful tonight and seems more like a fairy tale than real life. But this is exactly what the apostles faced. Jesus had been brutally murdered. The apostle James was beheaded and Peter was arrested. Stephen was stoned to death for boldly preaching Christ. And this is just what we know from the Bible. So we know these incidents are undeniable facts. So, what did the apostles and the rest of the disciples do? And how did they do it? How did they sit around in the days following these things and go, All right, well, Peter got out of jail, that's great, but James is gone, and I mean, just this guy's going around arresting all these Christians and dragging them into jail, and I'll go to Samaria, a place that we hate and they hate us, and I'll share this. I mean, how does that happen? Now, hopefully, you can start to understand my motivation for beginning this new study tonight. Today, to many Christians, those first 12 apostles hold an almost demigod-like position. But to the early church, they're just considered leaders and brothers and friends. The apostles were the first evangelists and pastors and missionaries. And you know what? History doesn't really care as much about evangelists and pastors as it does great rulers and famous people. That's why there's not a lot of recorded history about the apostles. Almost all the history that has survived from the first few centuries is secular or military or political related. The early Christians were humble people. And just like today, not many people go out and write books about meek people. Then, throughout the Middle Ages, the apostles became almost like superheroes. Their remains were turned into idols and were given supernatural abilities. Some people believe that if you held one of the bones of the apostles, you could be magically healed. In fact, the idolization of many of these relics was one of the reasons for the reformation of the church. But don't look too much down on these early Christians. I read a great point this week that made me reconsider that. To many of those who lived in those times who could not read, an apostolic relic was a visual encouragement to faith. That's kind of hard for us to believe. My family has started, Kara, man, she gets credit for this one. She found this amazing devotional from Voice of the Martyrs. And we only do it once a week because it's long. But it's a half an hour video on somebody in the faith. And then it comes with a book and pictures for Anastasia to draw on while these guys do activities, and it's just been great. We did William Tyndale a few weeks ago. We did Jim Elliot. Man, that was a story. That was the first one, and the video started off with basically Indians murdering Jim Elliot, and Anastasia was like, "We're not going there, are we?" Last night we did Martin Luther. I learned some stuff. I mean, when you talk about, and we did William Tyndale, right? When we talk about William Tyndale and Martin Luther, we're only going back 500 or 600 years. But it was illegal to have a Bible in English or in German. Can you imagine not having the Word of God in your hands tonight in a language you can read and understand? I mean, it's just not something we can process. I mean, I've got, you know, this is my Wednesday night preaching Bible. It's got my name on it. It's big letters that I can see because that's important because, you know, I start having trouble seeing. I have my personal Bible that I carry. It's my study Bible. It's falling apart, which is really sad for me because it's my favorite copy. I have a backup in my office just in case I forget one of those two. I have it on my phone. Today we were driving. We were coming back to my parents' house. I need to look up a verse. My Bible is in my lap. I'm like, I just pulled my phone. It's even quicker. It's on my, I mean, we have it everywhere. It's not something we even consider. We can learn a lot from the book of Acts, but that only tells us about a few of the apostles. So does this mean that the other apostles were not important or did not carry out the Great Commission? Well, my goal in this study is to learn about the apostles and what they did. This will take some serious research, and I'll warn you now, we will be going outside of the Bible to other writings and historical documents and archaeological discoveries and local traditions. Next week, I'll talk more about the book of Acts, what we can learn from it, and why we have the need to look to other resources for some of these apostles that aren't really recorded in Acts. But I promise you, we will clearly delineate the inspiration of Scripture and Scripture only versus any other extra-biblical document that's out there. I hope for us to learn to truly try and walk in the steps of all the apostles, not just Peter and Paul. That is why we will be looking at all the evidence and history that I can locate on these men. For example, less than 100 years ago, in 1964, Pope Paul VI returned the head of the Apostle Andrew to the church in Greece. Now, We're not going to get into so much church history after the apostles as far as the split of the Eastern Church and the Western Church. This is a really big deal. This is kind of like when the Roman Empire fell apart. I mean, all this history is connected. The church in Rome managed to steal the head of Andrew, who was considered one of the founders of the church in Greece. So you had this big East versus West. But it was kind of like, well, whoever has the real remains, that must be who God's blessing or something. I mean, again, they were putting a lot into this. 1964, Pope Paul returned it. And the church in Greece, they built a new church at the location where Andrew was martyred. So we won't find that in the Bible, right? Only James martyred him. We'll see the apostles in the Bible. But it doesn't mean we can't look at history and can't go, well, he was martyred in this location in Greece. Well, he must have went there and fulfilled the Great Commission there, right? So that's why we're going to look at these sources to see what these guys did. Knowing how and where the Apostle Andrew was martyred gives us insight into his life and into his fulfillment of the Great Commission. You know, in the last several years, I focused on preaching through books of the Bible. That's all I've wanted to do. During these Wednesday night services, I've had the pleasure to preach through Nehemiah, Psalms, Lamentations, Obadiah, Romans, Galatians, and 1 John. Now, for the first time in over 5 years, I want to step away from a book study and do a topical study. Starting tonight, we're going to do an in-depth study on the 12 apostles of Jesus Christ. And understand, I intend for this very much to be a study. I will have two main goals each night we do this study. First, we will take a historical look at these men. Where they lived, where they worked, and where they died. Second, we will see how the stories of these men apply to us as Christians today. This is where we will make practical application through what the Bible says about these men. One fact is sure as we start out tonight. The apostles took the Great Commission of Jesus seriously and went forth to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world to evangelize the nation with the gospel. To study the apostles is to study the story of evangelism in the early church. And the apostles set an example for all subsequent Christians that is clear and unmistakable. They challenged commoners and kings alike. And they did not become salaried ecclesiastics or theologians. Instead, they often worked with their hands supporting themselves so they could reach the world by any and all means and share the good news of Jesus Christ. Above all else they did, the apostles worked to establish congregations. And they made it a point to teach new converts that they had a responsibility to become the church. Paul wrote this. Familiar verse, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that's a familiar verse, right? I'm sure you've heard it. It's usually associated with family relationships and whatnot. Because of all the other stuff that Paul wrote in Ephesians 5. Just for fun, a couple hours ago, I went into some commentaries. I just went to, you know, on Esau. I just went to that verse and went to what, and they all talk about family. I think we're missing something really big there. And I know we should never take one verse or half a verse and make any kind of theology off it. I'm just going to repeat what Paul said here. Paul very clearly stated that Jesus Christ loves the church and died for the church. So next time someone tells you they don't need to go to church or they don't need to assemble with a body of believers, they could just worship at home on their couch by themselves, maybe you should gently remind them that, yeah, I hear what you're saying, but Christ died for the church. He died for the body of believers collectively, not for your private devotional time on your couch. So tonight, as we're gathered together as a body of believers, we're going to do an introduction to who these men were. And I assure you that this is important in our walk as followers of Jesus Christ. Luke recorded this about the apostles in the early church. Acts 2 verse 41 and 42 says this, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto him about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." We drove to my parents' house. We left early Monday morning, spent 2 days with them for the 4th of July, had a wonderful time. We left at lunchtime today to drive back up here. And I'm in this thing now where I'm like checking out all these churches. I'm like, what's that church? What's this? And I'm just fascinated by it. There's just so many churches in America. You know, and there's so, and I look at people and they're like, well, you know, we're all pretty much teaching the same thing, or it's all close enough, or this or that. And I look at this and I said, this church says they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. That's what made them a church. They got together. So how can we not have in our possession an understanding of what the apostles' doctrine is? So I want to start our study on these men, on the founders and pillars of Christianity. Now, first, I'll do my best throughout this study to refer to the specific group of selected men as the apostles. But forgive me if I interject the title disciple in there as well. In the Gospels, the word disciple is used to describe both followers of Christ in general as well as the 12 apostles. Disciple means student, one who is being taught by another. It was a common term for someone who was a pupil or a student of a specific teacher. You'd be called their disciple. We know that there were many disciples who followed Jesus throughout the places he went. Hundreds and thousands at certain times in his ministry. Especially when he was close to their particular hometown. They all wanted to come out and see. The term apostle, though, is much more specific. And these 12 men traveled everywhere with Jesus. Apostles refers to qualified representatives who are sent on a mission. And that's what that word apostle means. It literally means sent out or sent ones. So it is okay to refer to these 12 men as both disciples and apostles because these two terms emphasize different aspects of their calling. Jesus chose these men about a year after his baptism in the Jordan River. And he had been performing miracles, he'd been preaching, and he'd been traveling around Galilee with many followers, but he had not yet chosen 12 apostles. We see this. Mark 2:23 says, "And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on a Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn." If we continue reading in Mark 2, we're going to see that there's this argument between the Pharisees and Jesus. How come your disciples aren't honoring the Sabbath? And you always kind of think, well, that's probably just the 12 that were following him. Well, he didn't pick the 12 yet. It's not till Mark 3, verse 7, "But Jesus withdrew himself from his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea." So again, it's great about following him. "And from Jerusalem and from Idumea and from beyond the Jordan, and they went up Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him." So again, Mark tells us these people from all over Palestine are coming to see what Jesus is doing. They want to see the miracle worker. But the choosing of the 12 from this large body of followers is recorded after that. So it hadn't happened yet. And it's recorded in two Gospels. It's in Mark and it's in Luke. Mark 3 says this. I'm in Mark 3, verse 13. "And he goeth up into a mountain, and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and he might send them forth to preach." There's that sent ones. "And they have power to heal sickness and cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house." Luke chapter 6 gives us a very similar account. I started a verse earlier because Luke adds the point that the Lord prayed before he picked his 12 disciples. And there's a sermon in that within itself. Luke 6, verse 12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. And of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zealots, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor." Now the 12 are listed three times in the Gospels. We just read the first two times. One was in Mark and one was in Luke. Matthew records this in Matthew 10. Matthew 10, the first four verses. Matthew 10, verse 1. "And when he had called on them his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother. James, the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Philip and Bartholomew. Thomas and Matthew the publican. James the son of Alphaeus and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So that's the three times in the Gospels that we're given the names of these 12 apostles. Maybe you notice whose name always appeared first and whose name always appeared last, right? Peter was always first, and Judas is always mentioned last. The 12 had very diverse personalities and political views. I want to say that again because, I don't know, I've always kind of known that too. But man, this week, has this hit me in the head like a hammer. The 12 had very diverse personalities and political views. Matthew was a tax collector. We all know that, right? And we pick on Matthew all the time, right? Matthew the publican. Okay, well, understand what he did. He sold out his countrymen. He sold out Jews to work for the Romans to take money from the Jews to give to the Romans. And he did that because he was able to keep money himself. So he was not only, you know, a bad guy, thief, whatever you want to put on him, but picture him politically. He's anti-Jew. And he's for the occupiers. He's like, go Rome! So that's one of them. Then you had Simon the Zealot. Do you know what a zealot is? You know why they call him Simon? I don't think that was his name. That was a title. You know why? Because he was a fierce Jewish patriot. He was ready to give his life to free Israel from Roman domination. To say he was a zealot means he made a pact to murder Romans and those who were friendly with Rome. Can you imagine those two in the same room? How did that first dinner go? Jesus picks those 12 and they come and go, what? I mean, that's kind of like, okay, I'm going to pick 12 people to start a new movement. Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton, you guys, let's go. It's not going to work. But it works when Jesus does it. This shows us that our Lord is great enough to transform and use even Democrats and Republicans and independents today. So when we're praying for revival in our country, don't think it only come from, you know, it must come from the right side. No. I read something last week that said, you know, the right wing and the left wing both belong to the same bird. I have some issues with that theologically. Well, yeah, but you know, there's a point there. Within the lifetime of the apostles, the gospel of Christ had spread over the long Roman roads, as well as by sea, to faraway places such as Gaul. It's not called Gaul anymore, unless you land at the airport, which is Charles de Gaulle Airport, but that's France. And Britain to the northwest. It was spread to Alexandria and Carthage on the coast of Africa. This would be all the way to the south. To Scythia and Armenia, we don't know where those places are anymore, but this is all part of the former Soviet Union, that would be to the north, and to Persia and India to the east. The apostles carried the message of the gospel to the corners of the known world, where they made converts and established congregations. And there, in most cases, they were martyred. As we get acquainted with the 12 disciples during the course of this study, you may be surprised to discover that one of them is much like you. These men were not selected because of their social status, or their education, or their religious training, or their political connections. These men were simple, ordinary people, just like us. The disciples remind us that the Lord uses very ordinary people, just like you and me, to do extraordinary things. And that thought is what gave me the title to this series. See, now, 40 minutes into it, you can bring up my first slide. This series is going to be titled From Ordinary to Extraordinary. And tonight's our introduction. Now, in our introduction, as we get to know the 12 disciples, we will discover four characteristics that reveal why God can use you and me. And this is our simple outline for tonight. The 12 disciples are ordinary. The 12 disciples were young. The 12 disciples were often disappointing. And 11 of the disciples were transformed. So we've already kind of started on that first point as we moved into this title. The 12 disciples were ordinary. Through the centuries, the 12 disciples have been portrayed as saints, much different from us. They've been immortalized in stained glass windows where they're shown floating in the air with halos over their heads. But they were normal people, just like you and me. The disciples were real. They were average. They were normal people with the same temperaments and weaknesses and fears that you and I have. Not one of them would ever have been thought of as doing something great or becoming famous. None of them had great talents or intellectual abilities or great influence. When Peter and John, the most prominent among the 12, preached before the Sanhedrin, the members were astonished when they saw Peter and John's boldness. That's recorded in Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Our first real point tonight is that God usually finds his choice servants in the ranks of ordinary people like you and me. He does use the highly educated sometimes, like the Apostle Paul, or sometimes the wealthy, like Abraham or Job. Sometimes powerful people, maybe like King David or King Solomon. But most often, he uses ordinary people like you and me. God usually calls those who are not wise by human standards or influential or of noble birth. He most often chooses the foolish, the weak and the lowly and the despised. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring not things that are." In other words, God most calls plain, ordinary people like you and me to do extraordinary things. Paul tells us why in the next verse, 1 Corinthians 1:29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. A lot of illustrations that could be made there. You know, great servants of the Lord. And then all of a sudden, they get so big, so mighty, that it starts becoming about them and not about God. Right. And that's when they fall. There was nothing about any of the 12 to make anyone think they would ever distinguish themselves. In every way, they were ordinary. Our second point, the 12 disciples were young. They weren't old, mature, or experienced. They were very young. Probably most were in their early 20s. John was in his late teens. He was the youngest. And Peter was probably in his mid-20s, being the oldest. You ever think about him being that old? We never see him described. They always got, you know, the big beards and the gray hair. The old, wise, and learned men. And maybe some of them made it that far before they were martyred. Not all of them did. We don't think of a bunch of kids in their 20s changing the world. One thing we must never forget is the young will soon take over the ministry. So they need to be trusted and they need to be trained. We must also realize that as we get older, we tend to get into ruts and our worship can become routine and dry. The older we get, the less we like new methods and ideas because we don't like change. But young people are full of enthusiasm and new ideas. Therefore, we who are older should heed Paul's admonition to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity." This means older believers should be very sensitive to the views and ideas of younger believers. And we not only need to lead them, sometimes we need to heed them. Younger believers should be encouraged to take places of service and leadership in the church. As we study the 12 disciples, we need to remember that. They were ordinary and they were young. Our third point, the 12 disciples were often disappointing. The Gospels clearly reveal the imperfections and weaknesses of the 12 who often disappointed our Lord. For example, the disciples personally hear Jesus teach about faith, and they see him demonstrate his power through many miracles. Then, one day, after a series of miracles, including the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, they are sailing across the Sea of Galilee. Jesus goes to sleep, and a violent storm arises, causing waves to break over into the boat. Be in Matthew chapter 8 for this if you want to follow along. Matthew 8, starting at verse 14 is where I'm going to start. Matthew 8, 14. And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she arose and ministered unto them. But even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. And he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Skipping down to verse 23, Matthew 8, 23. And was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. So the disciples awakened Jesus dumb that they're going to drown. Jesus immediately gets up and rebukes the wind, which causes the raging waters and the storm to subside. Now there's a great calm. Matthew continues in Matthew 8, 26, and he saith unto them, why are ye fearful, ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Luke records that as well, Luke 8, 25, and he said unto them, where is your faith? And they being afraid wondered, saying one another, what manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Later, as the time approached his crucifixion, Jesus resolutely headed for Jerusalem. And when Jesus and the 12 came to a village in Samaria, the villagers let it be known that Jesus and his disciples were not welcome. Luke 9:51 is where I'll be. Luke 9:51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And he did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. This is not exactly a demonstration of the love and forgiveness that Jesus has spent the last 2.5 years teaching them about. At the Last Supper, just hours before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus was teaching them about his suffering and death. He serves them the Lord's Supper, right? Fruit of the vine and bread, which represents his blood and body. But at this touching moment, notice what the disciples were busy doing. Back in Luke now, Luke 22:18 is where I'll start. Luke 22:18. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Luke 22:23. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them which of them should be accounted the greatest. So Jesus is teaching them about his cross and what's about to happen, and they're too busy arguing about crowns and who's going to be the greatest. Moreover, the night before Jesus' crucifixion, all the disciples boasted they would never deny him. Yet as the rest, they all deserted him, and Peter denied the Lord 3 times. Then on the first Sunday morning after Jesus is crucified, the women return from the empty tomb to tell the disciples about Jesus' resurrection. You remember their response? Luke 24. Luke 24, verse 10. Tells us who the faithful women were. Luke 24, verse 10. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna, and Mary the mother of James, and the other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Verse 11. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believe not. This is the at this point, the 11 that Jesus picked. But in spite of all their failures and their selfishness and sin, Jesus loves them to the end and never gives up on them. No matter what we do or how we fail the Lord, He never stops loving us either. And He never stops wanting to use us. That's where we have such a wonderful promise in 2 Timothy 2:13. If we believe not, yet He abideth faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. When studying the disciples, we need to remember that they were ordinary, that they were young, that they were often disappointing, but, point four, 11 of the disciples were transformed. Our Master takes these men, who are diamonds in the rough, with all their weaknesses and failures, and He transforms them into the pillars of the church. Ephesians 2, Paul tells us that. Ephesians 2:19. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. When we get to heaven, we will discover the New Jerusalem has a wall around it. Revelation 21:14. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So are we going to see Matthias or Paul? Anybody want to ask that yet? We may talk about that in this study. I don't know, but we can talk about that tonight. Getting to know the 12 disciples should inspire us, because if Jesus can use people like them, He can use people like you and me. He can use us because He can transform us just like He did the disciples. You know, there's a legend that says that Angel Gabriel met Jesus in heaven when He arrived right after His ascension. He asked Jesus about His work on earth, and Jesus tells Him, I have turned it over to My 12 apostles. Knowing what kind of men they were, the astonished Gabriel asked, what are your plans if they fail? And Jesus replied, I have no other plans. Now, although this story is a legend, that was true then and it's true now. If we don't do what Jesus called us to do, who will? Jesus hasn't entrusted His ministry on earth to angels, but to you and me. John 20, verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, when the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when He had so said, He showed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again. You say that. Verse 20, 21. John 20, 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As My Father has sent Me, even so send I you. That's a pretty big point. And we're going to talk about that next week. See, there were no religious or community leaders among the 12. And God can use you because He used the 12 who were ordinary and young and often disappointing. But they were transformed by our Lord. And God can only use us if we are willing. Some of these disciples were despised and feared. Some were common workmen struggling to survive, but they were all ordinary. What is important is not what they were, but what they would become. They would become instruments for our Lord accomplishing the extraordinary because they followed the Master as they learned to put Him forward rather than self. And that is a true lesson for us tonight. We see these men making the transition from ordinary to extraordinary, from unremarkable to remarkable, with a clear mission to teach Jesus to all the world. Their transition and success were not from anything they did themselves, but for what they allowed God to do through them. And that was the key to their success. They allowed God to work through them. They did this by doing God's will. And the same thing is possible for you and me today. We can do remarkable things through God, not through miracles and wonders as the apostles did, but by allowing God to work through us as obedient and faithful servants, doing His will and bringing glory to Him. This is the capability that we all have and one that can grow. As we will learn throughout this study, God is more interested in what we can become rather than who and what we are. What God wants is for us to become like His Son, Jesus Christ. Becoming more Christ-like begins with our obedient response and faith as we repent and are baptized and as we continue to grow in our faith and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next week, in our study in the 12 disciples, we're going to start an in-depth study on the Apostle Peter. And we're going to examine what it takes to become a great disciple. Of course, we know the most about Peter from the Bible and history. So we're going to spend a couple weeks looking at Peter. But I plan through this study to spend time looking at each one. I hope you'll come back next Wednesday night. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for what it should mean to us, that we can study and look. And Father, let us look into your word and let us see these men not as superheroes or legends or the only saints of the church, but as ordinary men that had faith, and ordinary men that were willing to sacrifice all in obedience and service to you. And Father, let us take lessons away from that. I know you're not calling all of us to a foreign field. You're not calling us all to go stand on a corner in Claremont and preach the gospel. But you are calling all of us. We were created for a purpose. And Father, let us through this study and seeing how these ordinary, normal men became extraordinary. Father, let us see what it is, the purpose that you have for each and every one of us, that we can live our lives for you and we can allow you to work through us. But we love you and we ask all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great night.